gentlemen. Tonight we're going to look at several passages of Scripture. One is in Colossians, one is in Ephesians. If you would please turn there with me, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 6. These are two parallel passages, and we'll take a look at those in just a few moments. I'll read them in a few moments. Before we get to them, I would like to go over a couple of things that I put in your notes there by way of introduction. The Bible says in Psalm 127:3, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. We believe that as God's children, the children of God, the people of God, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. There's a couple of truths about children which we affirm as a church family. Just as a church, a couple of very basic, simple ideas, but that we acknowledge and we affirm and that we stand for, and that verse in Psalm 127 is, at least in part, a basis for it. Here they are. Here's a couple. One is that children come from God. That's what the Scripture says. Children come from God. And I would encourage you to think about that just as we begin, the fact that children come from God. You're not going to hear that outside of the Word of God. You're not going to get that kind of an emphasis from the world and sociologists. They have distanced themselves from the idea that children come from God. And yet, as God's children, we need to look at everything theologically. And we come back and say, well, now, how do I know children come from God? Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So when we say children from God come from God, the idea is they don't just randomly appear. There's nothing random. Random is the absence of design. This is not random. There is design here. And they don't just happen. Children don't just happen. And so we affirm as the people of God that a child in a family is designed by God to do His will. That every child that God creates is designed by God to do God's will, to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill God's purpose for that child. And God designed him to the end that he could effectively do what God wants him to do. Part of what God wants that child to do, and listen carefully, part of what God wants that child to do is to be a tool in God's hand, listen, to mold the parents. That's why children are so different. Because we really need what those children bring. Now, if you buy that, it will change the way you pray and trust the Lord. Because we will back up and say, my child's not out of control. My child is the one that God gave to me. And God knows there are weaknesses in my life that He can use this child to strengthen if I will trust Him. And this child is a mirror that God is using to hold up to me, to help me to see who I am and to help me to see who God is. Children come from God. Another point is that children are God's good gift. A gift, a good gift. Some people think children are a curse. Don't let that bleed over in your thinking. Children are God's good gift. That's not to say that children are easy. They're not. One of the most difficult things that any person can ever do is to parent a child. That's not. I'm not saying give birth. That's difficult. But I often think of a girl, a lady that I knew who had a child out of wedlock, and we had helped her through it. She was a teenager, and this is years ago, but I always remember going to the hospital after she gave birth, and just a very striking comment, and I've shared this before, but where she said to me, Pastor, well, the worst is over now. And I thought, oh, you dear, innocent, naive child. The joy has just begun. The adventure has just begun. And for the earnest Christian who walks with God, what is there in our lives that is more, on the one hand, compelling of a need, and yet on the other hand, a more golden opportunity for God to work in us? I don't know if I ever prayed as much as I did for each of our children and how desperate we would get. And prayerfully asking God to intervene in ways that we are just being ineffective. Children are God's good gift. Children are an awesome privilege. And I think it does us well to affirm that children are an awesome privilege. I never knew until I began to pastor how very many people there are that cannot have children. Or that cannot have, maybe they can't have a child at all, or maybe they miscarry. And the heartache involved with the lack of children is very profound. And then, of course, children are an awesome responsibility. Now tonight, I would like to consider two different concepts, really. I touched on it this morning in our meeting, but what I'd like to do is talk about the parenting aspect, and really that's going to be first, but then the second aspect is this idea of the church. Parenting and the church, and kind of put that together a little bit. I really believe that in our church, we are going to need to help parents. And that's really where I'm trying to go tonight with this. So look at Colossians 3, verse 20, and we'll derive three principles from these two passages, just very basically, and then we'll move on. Colossians 3, verse 20. If you're parenting, you should know these verses. Should memorize these. These should be the basis of many, many prayers that you pray. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Put your ribbon there, hold your finger there, your notes or something, and we'll come back to that. But Ephesians chapter 6, or you may want to go back and refer to it, but Ephesians chapter 6 is our other passage. Verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are three principles that I'd like to talk about tonight for parents. The first is that parents must be scripturally informed, biblically educated. If you're going to be a Christian parent, not just a Christian who is a parent, but you're going to be a Christian parent. That is, that your Christianity is going to be the sum and substance of your parenting. You're not going to look outside of Christianity for some kind of light or help. But you're going to believe that the Word of God is sufficient. And that God can guide us through this Word to Him. And that He is essentially and ultimately exactly the need meter for us. Parents must be scripturally informed. There's many phrases in those two passages that I read that indicate that. For example, the one passage talks about being well-pleasing unto the Lord. Then again, in the Lord. Then another phrase, this is right. And Ephesians talks about the first commandment and the promise and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, this whole idea of the first commandment, I mean, that's a theological concept. What right does God have to tell us what to do and give us a command? How about the promise? You know, the promise is only as good as the promiser. This is very theologically rich stuff. Every one of these phrases has a very basic understanding. And that basic understanding is that there is a God and that God has spoken. Well-pleasing to the Lord, in the Lord, this is right, first commandment with promise, nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is a God and He has spoken. And so therefore, any parent who wishes to please God in his role as a parent must know and must practice what the Bible says. When we fail right here. When we fail parenting, we fail right here. It is in knowing and practicing what the Bible says. All decisions, every decision in the parent's life, must be subject to the guidance of God's Word. When we have a decision to make, we have an answer. I mean, a question to ask. And when we have a decision to make, the question that we must ask is, what does God want me to do? What does God say? Sometimes we can become very subjective. We say, what does God want me to do? And then we guess. Or we try to think about how our emotions are leading us or what we feel good about and that sort of thing. That is fallacious reasoning. That is false. That is not the way to make a decision. The right way to make a decision is to find out what has God said. Objective truth. Scripture. What did He say? I'm going to find in the Word of God either an explicit statement or else some principle from which I can derive guidance, and then I will, in humility and faith, I will make this decision in this way based on what God says. That is the description of a Christian parent. A parent being scripturally, biblically informed, educated, astute, aware, knowledgeable. Every practice must be examined by God's truth. And it's an ongoing process of sanctification. And again, it goes right with the morning sermon, the whole idea of prayerfully trusting God. But you know, every practice, it doesn't matter if I feel guilty about it. That has nothing to do with it. People say, well, I'm not convicted. You don't have to be convicted of something to know that it's wrong. The presence or absence of conviction is very subjective. What is not subjective is if God says, do it, and you don't, then it's sin. And if God says, don't do it, and you do it, then it's sin. It's wrong. And we will reap for that. And we really don't want to reap, and we really don't want to reap in our children's life. So the point is this, in brief, there is no room for just winging it in parenting. There's really no room for just you know, flying with the seat of my pants, so to speak. There's no room for just kind of, you know, hoping for the best. Spin the wheel, so to speak, you know, and just hope everything turns out all right. And there's really no room for, you know, talking to people that don't know God and find out. Or listening to people. And sometimes in the desperation of the parenting struggle, we can look all over the place for guidance. We need to look to the Lord. We need to be scripturally informed. We need to come back to the idea that the Bible for the Christian is the only rule of faith and practice. It is the only basis for faith that's belief and practice that's behavior. I'm going to let the Word of God guide me. And as I do, it will lead me to God. So parents must be scripturally informed. Secondly, we also learn from these verses that parents are accountable to God. Accountability. Scripture speaks specifically to parents, specifically to fathers in these two passages, where in the one it says, provoke not your children to anger. Now, if God says to a father, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged, do you suppose that it's important to God that a father learns what that means? I mean, that really is a preposterous notion to even suggest that it's insignificant. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And Ephesians says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are very clear commands. And they carry with them the very clear implication of accountability. The idea that since God has said this, therefore, people are going to give an account to Him for how well they did with that. It's a delegated duty. It is a job. It is a responsibility that in a marvelous way is given specifically, not to parents, but specifically to husbands, to men, to the male part of the marriage equation. Husbands, fathers. It's very interesting how God speaks to us here, to the father. When God commands, He expects obedience. What else would make any sense at all? Why would God say something if it's not significant? It could be that it's far more significant to God than it is to us. But when God commands, He expects obedience. So for us to accept accountability is to recognize that there are certain expectations that I am to fulfill and that I will be examined as to how well I accomplished what I was told to do. There is no such thing for a parent to audit the class. You know what auditing the course is? When you audit, you don't pay as much money. You kind of get whatever you can get, but you don't have to give back any. There's no accountability. You don't have to give back any answers in the test. Accountability is giving an answer. That's the idea. When we say, When I say there's accountability, I probably should explain this idea that accountability is the whole idea of giving an account, giving an answer. That we must count, account, answer for how we did with the things that God told us to do. It is because parents are accountable and responsible to God that they must take these decisions about how their children will be trained so very seriously. And I mentioned this morning, this is where we need to be very discreet in our church nursery. We need to be very careful. We'll get to this a little later. We need to be very careful in our church nursery to be very respectful to what God has said is a parental role, a parental responsibility, an area of parental accountability. We need to be very careful about that. That is, we have no right to dictate to parents where the Bible has not dictated. If the Bible has not dictated, we have no right. We have no right to dictate to anybody if the Bible has not dictated. But on the other hand, if the Bible has said it, if the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, then we have every right to say, God says, don't steal. And if you steal, you have violated God's word. It is wrong to steal, period. It's an absolute explicit statement from God. So when God has directly communicated His will like that, then we know that. And there are many, many, many things that God has communicated very clearly. But there are many things God has not communicated clearly. And in those areas, we need to give great respect to parents. There are all kinds of different parents here. There's all kinds of different philosophies. Okay, rooted, I trust, in the Word of God. But how those roots in the Word of God bear fruit and how they do this parenting thing are as different as every single family here, and should be. And are as different as every single child who is being reared, trained, raised. I use the word reared because some people I understand are offended by the idea of raising. Because you raise animals, but you rear children. I don't know. Maybe that's not a problem in this area, but I learned that years ago, so I try to stay away from it. Anyway, training is the word I like, because that's what God says. But I mean, the King James, you know, so. But anyway. So, now there's one third point. And then we'll kind of get into some more practical stuff about the church. Well, this is practical, but just more church stuff. So parents must be scripturally informed, and parents are accountable. We learn that from Scripture. There's another point. And that is that parents are dependent. But I'd like to give you 2 points here. Parents are dependent on God, first of all. And I don't think any Christian would doubt that. Every Christian, every reasonable Christian, would readily accept the concept of dependence upon God. We depend on God for life itself. We depend on God for everything. We depend on God for all that we are and all that we have. Salvation itself is based on depending on Jesus Christ. Every humble parent will affirm that he cannot parent effectively apart from the grace of God. There is a dependence on God that says, I must have you. I am depending on you. I am counting on God. I am trusting God. I am relying on God. And that goes right to the morning's message as well. This whole idea of prayerfully talking this over with God. This is not a one and done decision. This is a matter of abiding in Christ. What does abide mean? John 15, the fascinating metaphor that Jesus gives of the vine and the branches. You think of a plant, a tree, a vine. When you think of a stalk, a stem, a vine, you think of the branches. Those branches, if they are dismissed from the vine at all, they're done. Their whole life, their sustenance, everything that they are is dependent upon that vine, that trunk, if we say a tree, that trunk. You cut off the branch, it can't live. Unless you make some kind of remedial thing, I guess, stick it. Some of you are really good at this and say, well, yeah, you can cut it off and stick it in the ground. Well, not if it's a mature branch, maybe it's a little sapling, I don't know. But you get the metaphor. You get the idea. Jesus is trying to demonstrate not how trees work. This is not about botany, this is about Jesus. And what he's saying is that we need to abide in him. That closely, that you know. In other words, what the Bible says and our dependence upon Him is not hit or miss. It's not something that we do on Sunday. It's not something that we do when we get saved. I depend on Him for salvation, then I move on. It's an ongoing conversation with God. It's an ongoing, continual flowing from Him into me that is pictured by that metaphor of the vine and the branches. I think every Christian understands that. We may not do that well with it all the time. We probably fail here and there. We understand, I think, at least in some measure, that any time that we allow unconfessed sin in our lives, that is putting a tourniquet on the life flow, that is creating a fellowship breach, no relationship breach, but a fellowship breach between me and the Lord, so that those other things that I'd like to discuss or talk about, He's saying, no, we need to talk about this. And there's a hindrance. But there's another point. Parents must be scripturally formed and informed, and parents are accountable to God, and parents are dependent on God. But the other one is this. Parents are also dependent on others. And that's where I want to really segue into this other section. But it's of no use to go to the other section if we don't buy this. And I fear that many parents don't. Maybe not our parents here. But I fear that this may not be as readily understood as it should be. And after all, these passages of Scripture, you might say, well, Pastor, where did you get that in Colossians and Ephesians? That's a fair question. Here's where I get it from. These passages were not written to individuals. They were written to a church. And in that church, there were some people that were parenting, and there were some people that weren't, just like us. There were some people that were young, and some people that were old, just like us. But sometimes we can become so individual that we read the Bible as though it's written to us. Individually. Like it's just for me. Like I'm some kind of a soloist. There are no soloists as Christians. We're all in a choir. If you want to use that terminology. There are no MVPs. We're all on the same team. We need each other. It's my conviction that some of the different little issues that we've had or big issues that we've had with the nursery in the sense that, wow, we have this influx of babies. I think that perhaps in some ways it might have exposed some things that we probably should have been working on a long time ago. But, whatever. But we can work on them now. And that's what I'd like to deal with. Some of this idea of dependence upon God, but also dependent upon others. I think sometimes perhaps we are especially vulnerable to this independence. You know, we would call ourselves an independent Baptist church. What does that mean? Why would we say that we're independent Baptist churches? Or independent Baptist church? We'd say that because we'd say that we are dependent upon God, but not dependent on any church organization. We would espouse the idea that as a church, we believe that the New Testament example, the New Testament pattern, is that the local church is autonomous under God. That it is self-ruling. That there's no outside authority over the local church. That's what we find revealed to us and declared to us in the New Testament. That Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. We're not without lordship. We just believe that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. We believe in earthly leadership. We believe in under-shepherds. We believe that. God has made pastors, the leaders in our day, just like we're not pastors, but prophets and priests in the Old Testament. We believe in leadership. We believe that leadership, New Testament and Old Testament, functioned under the overarching leadership of God. We're dependent upon each other. And sometimes I think, even perhaps in our American culture, we might buy into the idea of independence to such a radical degree. You know, people like, maybe not so much anymore, but at least when I grew up, you know, there was a great emphasis on the Wild West. And I just like the old shoot 'em up cowboy things. I don't get to watch them a lot. There was one I grew up watching called The Rifleman. And I've seen it more recently since it's on some of these Hulu. I saw that. I think Krista told us about that. I don't know if you've ever watched The Rifleman. It's a 30-minute thing. It's about a father and his son, and the father's a widow. But I have one day I watched one of these things, and now this is from back in the 60s probably, but I watched this thing, and the story was about an outlaw and the outlaw's son, and the son got messed up. The outlaw was killed, the son got messed up, and then he got killed in a shootout. I'm going somewhere with this. And it showed the father and the son standing at the grave after he'd been buried. And the son asked his dad, how does a guy get so off to kind of live like he lived? Because the son had gotten to know this outlaw and he was good friends. And yet the outlaw had killed people. How does that happen in a life? And the father said, you know, a long time ago I heard this statement. But for the grace of God, there goes I. That's television in the 60s. So those of you that grew up after that, that's why you're so messed up. No, I'm not saying that. But the point is that, you know, we can learn different things and this dependence, but we go back to that Wild West and we have the idea that sometimes that we're, you know, that we've got the S on our shirt. I'm mixing metaphors here, the Superman thing. Or we've got the white stallion, or we've got the white hat on, and I'm the gunslinger that's going to roll into town and I'm going to take on the whole place and I'm going to win. And that independent, rugged individualism, pull up myself by my bootstraps and I'm just going to get the job done. And I tend to be guilty of that myself. That's confession. We need each other. That's foreign to Scripture. You don't see that emphasized in the Scripture. What you see in the Scripture is you see the church in the New Testament. You see the church as a body. We come together. Why do we come together? Because we love each other because of Christ, and because we are coming together to get away at some measure from everybody else that doesn't know and who are not part of the people of God. And we come as the people of God to sing songs that they don't care about, and to hear preaching they don't care about, and to rejoice in truth that they don't want anything to do with. And they might say we're crazy or we're bigots, or they might say all kinds of things, but we come together because we see eye to eye, because we see Jesus. But within the church, sometimes there can be this radical independence. And I'm greatly concerned when one church member can speak to another church member and say, well, they're wrong. They should do it like this. That's not true. That's not. We need to be really careful about that. We need each other. There's many passages. I wrote a number out. I don't have time to go in these. But different passages that were written to the church, not individuals. Titus 2:1, written to a pastor in a church, a teacher for others. Titus chapter 2 is a wonderful passage that talks about different age groups in the church and how they need to interact with each other. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about that we all need prayers, you know, that we all need them. It's not like, well, some people in the church do, but some people don't. You know, I mean, there can be this sense of dichotomy, like, well, that person is spiritual and this person isn't. You ever hear that? You ever think that? That person's not as spiritual. You know, when we start thinking that way about people, that person's not spiritual like this one. We start thinking that way about fellow believers, what we are doing is we are guilty of judgmentalism. And we are guilty of thinking that they think, act, do in a certain way, and therefore they're not quite as spiritual as this person. And of course, you know what the difference is. It's our measuring stick. It's our yardstick. And we're tape measuring, or we're using a plumb bob, or we're using a level, and somehow they don't pass muster with us, and therefore I don't think that person's as spiritual. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we are not wise, is what Scripture says when we do that. That is, we are acting counter to the wise one, our God. Listen, any spirituality in any of us is Jesus Christ. It's not ourselves. It's all grace, is it not? Don't we own that? We do. And many passages. Deacons' wives are called to be models. A deacon, a pastor themselves, called to be honored. Models. Widows are to be honored, and also. But let me go on then to the next point. It's number 2 on your notes. I've got 3. That's wrong. How can our church apply these parenting principles? Let me just be really affirming and encouraging about something here. You know, here's what we owe each other. Here's what we want to work at. Here's what I want to do, whatever I can, to lead our church to focus on within our church family, most especially. One thing is love. We can never outlove a person. Well, maybe we cannot love a person, but we can never love a person too much. Here's another one. These are basic. Appreciation. You know, when we come together as God's people, or even when we're not together, but just when we interact with each other, however it is, we want to have gratitude for each other. Just basic gratitude. Understanding. Just basic understanding. Yeah, it's really easy for us to just kind of judge each other. Well, they shouldn't talk to their husband like that. Well, they shouldn't talk about their wife like that. Well, I don't think they should parent like that. Well, they shouldn't drive such a nice car. Well, they shouldn't. We're really small when we talk like that. You know, we're really being disrespectful. There's one, respect. We owe each other respect. Romans talks about it when it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Wonderful truths. Encouragement. Grace. We owe tolerance. Godly tolerance. Sympathy. Forgiveness. Second chances. Just things I just listed here. Yeah. Wonderful things that really can mark us as a church. I mean, if Christians can't do this stuff, and we have grace, then how can anybody do it? We can do it. We can do this. And we are doing it. We've got a wonderful church. I'd love a church and love our folks. But we want to just encourage these things. Now, let me go on. Here's the thing. Probably every one of those things, I don't think anybody here would push back and say, nah, we don't need to understand each other. And we understand that. We understand that we should respect others. We understand that we should be sympathetic. We understand that we should love, that we should care for, forgive, give second chances, and third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances, and we should be supportive, and we should believe in each other. And we understand that Scripture says, you know, charity suffereth long, and we understand that charity talks about that charity believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. That all these wonderful principles and these virtues that God gives to us. But here's the rub. The rub is not acknowledging, yes, this is what God tells me to be. The problem is, how do I apply that with somebody when I disagree? How do I live this out with somebody that I don't like? How do I do this when somebody else has a stronger opinion in one direction as I have in a different direction? How do I do that when there's disagreement? Let me talk to you a little bit about disagreement. I wrote a bunch of things. I kind of had some fun with this. Listen, think about our church, because it's applying these things that are a challenge. Listen, in this church, just our size church, just our group, our church family, there are some people here that are older, there are some that are younger. It's absolutely obvious. But let me tell you what. If you're 30 years old, you think about how much you've changed in the last 20 years. You're going to change more than that in the next 20. Way more. I'm not trying to be ugly. And that doesn't mean that the old folks know everything, because they don't. Now, I should have some old people say amen. But don't say amen, you're admitting that you're old. But you know, yeah, older and younger. So how are we going to do that thing? Well, if we're going to do what the world says, we're going to say, well, there's a generation gap. You've got to ask yourself if you found that in the Bible. Older, younger. It's easy to just say, well, we're just different. Hey, here's one really obvious. You know what we have in our church? Here are two subgroups in our church that are as different as they could possibly be. We have some people in this church that are male. We have other church people in this church that are female. You say, yeah, okay, you're stating the obvious. What's the point? The point is, sometimes it's really easy for the guys to think, well, the women, or for the women to think, well, the guys. And the women can all see eye to eye, and you do a great job of that. But the guys aren't dumb. You might think they're dumb. I was going to say something that I just bit my tongue. I'm not going to say that. The guys may think, I'm going to say it just the other way. The guys might think the women are dumb. But when the guys say that, they're proving that, in fact, they are dumb. You know, are women different? Of course they are. God made them to be different. Those differences, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in a local church
where we can have both diversity, difference, and unity. I mean, you know, we just have to ask ourselves if that can work. Are we just going to accept the idea? No. We're different. We're diverse. We just don't see eye to eye. We just have to accept our differences and go our separate way. No, we don't. We can have unity in diversity. That is the whole dynamic that is to be modeled by every Christian marriage. Diversity, unity. It is modeled most supremely. It's modeled in many, many ways in creation. The sun and the moon. The earth and the sun. Stars, trees, birds, grass. I mean, there's so much incredible diversity. But it's one. But the most extraordinary demonstration of diversity and unity is what? The declaration and revelation in Scripture of the Trinity. We have Father, we have Son, we have Spirit. Different. The same. Distinct. Union. That's what Scripture tells us. We are to picture that. And you know, when a marriage doesn't get this, when I say doesn't get it, I don't mean that in an ugly way. They don't get it. They're stupid. I mean they don't work on this. They don't understand the objective and then recognize that Satan's fighting this. And God is going to help me, so in order to make this work, I have to submit to God, and it's a matter of humility, and it's not intelligence. But when a marriage doesn't get that and doesn't do that, then they can't take it to the next step within our church family. Let me give you some more. We have some folks in our church that are very idealistic. We have some that are very practical. We have some people in our church... you know, I'm married to a lady, and Janice knows this. We laugh generally about this, but my wife's a piler. I'm not. I'm a thrower. It's like if it's not in its place, it's gone. I mean, it's just visceral to me. It just drives me crazy. Clutter. I can't handle it. Now, I try, and God is gracious, but I'm not. But I just like stuff in its place, and I abhor when I have to spend time looking for something. I don't like that because I don't have to look for my stuff because I put it where I know it'll be and then it's there and then I use it. To me, that's just... And I could argue theologically that that's more spiritual because God's very organized and God has everything, you know, and all that sort of thing. But that's really arrogant if you argue that because I'm not organized like God is. Right? Well, that was your golden opportunity. but of course not. Listen, some people are very bold, some are timid. Some have great faith, some are really cautious. You know, some are healthy. We got folks in our church that are really healthy. I'm one of them. I'm very healthy. I enjoy really, really good health. I don't want to go on me, but you know that. I mean, I've been a pastor here. I walked into the hospital the other day to see Peggy. I can't remember her last name. Peggy Creech, we call her, it's her maiden name. But I walked in the hospital, I was walking down there, and I thought, and I think this routinely, and I'm walking in there, and I'm thinking, I've lived here for over 16 years. I have yet to be a patient in a hospital. There's not many of you that can say that. And I don't take that for granted. My day's coming. I hope not, you know. Come visit me. Send me flowers. No, I don't. But, you know... And I try to take care of myself, but I don't take any credit for it. I try to eat, I try to, you know, all those different things, but I know other people. We got people in our church. They haven't had a healthy day. They suffer and suffer and suffer. They can't sleep. They hurt. They can't stand. I go on and on. Listen, the healthy people need to respect and appreciate and enjoy the sufferers and vice versa. This is what makes the church a garden with all these wonderful differences, but yet unity. We've got some folks in our church that are financially comfortable. They might live on a budget, they might, you know, whatever, but they're financially comfortable. There's other folks in our church. They're not. They're under financial pressure. And you know, you say, well, hey, let's go out to eat. And they think it'd be a real treat to split an ice cream sundae at McDonald's.
And you wouldn't think it's a big deal to go, or somebody else might think it's not any big deal to go out to wherever and blow $50 or something like that, you know. And there's no guilt trip there. It's just that we're different. And we need to really work continually at putting ourselves in someone else's shoes, in somebody else's life if we can. Some are cautious, some are confident. Some are driven. What are you? Some are really easygoing. I just take it easy. You know, you drive me crazy. No, but I tend to be type A. I mean, that's just, you know, it's just, I tend to be, it's just the way I am. And so therefore, I think that's the best way. Because it is. No, it's the best way for me. But just, you know, driven and motivated and goals, and I mean, making progress and charting where I blew it and throw that away and start again. And it's not broke. If it's not broke, don't fix it. And if it's not fixed and it's not effective, then break the silly thing. And let's make something. I mean, that's just the way I am. That doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's right. We need to love each other. God made all kinds of animals in the world. We look at all those animals and we say, well, I think a zebra is better than a gorilla. Well, you know, I think a duck is better than an eagle. Turkey is better than a gazelle. That's just ludicrous, bogus, stupidity. And yet we do that, we're tempted to do that with people. And we tend to look at people and think they are or are not, whatever, based on our perception of life. Listen, the person that is always healthy, he cannot fully appreciate what it's like to be sick all the time. The person who's sick all the time can't appreciate what it's like to be as responsible as a person that's not. Now, one of the reasons I love to go to the nursing home, I've wondered, we've always had a nursing home ministry and all the time we've been pastor. And sometimes I wonder if how much God has used that in my life to prepare me for my mom and dad. I don't know. But God's used some things to prepare me. Yeah, we're all so different. Some are fast, some are slow. What are you? It doesn't matter. Some are very active, some are very passive. I put all kinds of things here. I can stop, but let me give you one more. Listen, some are actively parenting, and some aren't. Some may someday, but you know what? We all have to rally together. You know, I mean, think of it like this. Sports metaphor. You know, in baseball, it's very interesting. You ever think about this? You get 9 guys in this team and 9 guys in this team. And when the guy goes up to bat, it's 1 against 9. He's the only guy with a bat. And all 9 are aiming to get him out. It's not 9 on 9. It's 9 against 1. And you know what the guys in the dugout do? They say, he stinks, he can't hit. Not on their team. They want him to win. Why? Because if he does well, he helps everybody. They're all for him. They're all pulling for him. And if they're not, you have a really big dysfunctional problem in that team, and they can't win. Listen, think of it like this. Those of us you, our church, who are actively parenting right now, they're up to bat. They're up to bat. Let's not always be so quick to tell them what they're doing right or doing wrong. Tell them what they're doing right. I don't know if I could ever recall. Now, I was a pastor, so it's different. Pastors are different. But I don't know that I can ever recall, and there probably were, but I can't recall people ever saying to me, Pastor, you know, I really appreciate how you work with your kids. I didn't get that kind of encouragement. I got to tell you, I mean, it's easy now to look back and to say certain things about parenting, but I want you to know it was lonely and it was hard, and I had no idea. I didn't talk about parenting then like I talk about it now, because we're doing it by faith. I didn't have the perspective that I have now. And I didn't have peers and friends and ministry people then whose kids were a disgrace or broke their hearts like I do now. And You know, we really need to come alongside each other and help. And we can do that. That is the marvel of the church. I would submit to you that if we have the most musical choir, if we have the nicest facilities we could have, if we have a children's program that is just a well-oiled, finely tuned machine, if we have a teen program that is just really, just you know, we've got all these activities and everything set, you know, or whatever, all these different ministries, RU, Sunday school, nursing home, on. If we had grounds that were impeccably kept, all those things are things that the world can do. There are people that don't even know the Lord that are far more musical than we will ever be. But they don't know Jesus. That's what we have. And we want to share Him with each other. Now, I got one more point. We'll be done. Turn in your Bible to James chapter 3. We'll close here. I think. Yes. James 3. I appreciate your patience. I'm trying to help. I hope we can. James chapter 3. In this passage of Scripture, you're probably familiar. As soon as I say James 3, it's talking about the tongue. Okay, I'm not going to preach on the tongue tonight. But it is interesting that when this talks and warns us about our tongues and warns us that our tongue is like a fire, you know, a whirl of iniquity, and he's writing to these Christian people, and it talks about taming the tongue and how difficult it is, I want to call your attention to verse 9. Because verse 9, James writes, "Therewith," that is with our tongue, "bless we God," praise God, "even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." And he goes on, "out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be." But you know, here's the thing. He's talking about one mouth, and he said, same mouth, same tongue, same person, same life, same brain, same will, one person. But he uses that one tongue on the one hand to praise God, and then on the other hand to curse men. Now we understand the dichotomy of that. We understand that that is a lack of integrity. We would affirm that God says that's wrong. Either curse God and men, or praise God and praise men. That's what James is arguing. Why? Well, he tells us right there in James 3. Look what it says. "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men," look, "which are made after the similitude of God." What does he mean when he says after the similitude of God? It means we are made in God's image. Listen, gang. Who do you know that is not made in God's image? You say, "Well, I don't think that person deserves respect." They're made in God's image. That settles it. You may not respect what they do, but they deserve respect. They're made in God's image. That's James' argument. "Well, I don't think that person deserves my love." They're made in God's image. We love them because of the image of God. We respect, we appreciate, we lift, we encourage, we help, we sympathize with. Most especially within the church, the household of faith, those who are not just made in the image of God, but that image is fallen. But those in whom God is restoring that image through sanctification and through the process of growth from salvation, being born again, a new creature. God is restoring the image of Christ in you, friend. In you, brother. In you, sister. God is restoring that which sin has marred. You are on your way. And you're going to make it. Because God is the one who's doing it. We're made in the image of God. And it is because of that, that in that sense, none should be dismissed and none should be disrespected and none should be ignored or disregarded or unloved or uncared for. And in that sense, all have merit and deserve respect and deserve understanding and have value and are important. And we affirm as biblicists
that Jesus Christ died for all. That Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we affirm that the way that the world looks at people and looks and says, those people are Christian people, is by the way those people love each other. And God is going to give us challenging people. And God is going to give us difficult people. And God is going to give us challenging relationships. And I believe that in our nursery and the nursery transition and the nursery challenge, it's just really an ideal situation for each of us to just simply accept and apply the grace of God. I've put a magnifying glass in the nursery so much so that, man, at this point, if you hear a child whimper, it's like, ah! What happens? Who's not doing it right? What's... Oh, we'll get past this. It won't be so raw in time. But every one of us, isn't it true? Every one of us has hope only because of God's gracious provision for our need. None of us are worthy. We're all unworthy. And every one of us can practice loving, honoring, and caring for those who are different. We can listen. We can learn to respect those with a different perspective. We can disagree without being disagreeable. We can agree to disagree. We can look at somebody and say, you know, it doesn't matter how long you talk and it doesn't matter how loud you yell, I don't agree. We can be really disrespectful to somebody when we talk to them and they don't agree and we just keep on going back and back and back and back and back. It's a tough thing to learn in a marriage. Well, he just doesn't get it. She just doesn't get it. Yeah, I'll explain it again. No, it's not that she doesn't get it. She gets it. She knows exactly what you're saying. She just doesn't agree. Can you handle that? And she's not stupid. She's just different. She's not dumb. She's just different. She just sees it differently. And you may agree with her someday. Or she may agree with you. Or you may both change your mind and think something else and look back. And you get to demise. You look back at zillions of things. You say, well, how could I be so dumb? One of the most humiliating things to me is to pull out old sermon outlines. It's like, are you kidding me? I said that. Good grief. I'm serious. You know, do you ever journal? Go back and read a journal from 25 years ago. If you're old enough to have written back then. It's like, are you kidding me? Because we're growing, because we're developing, because we're changing. We need to recognize that and love and care for each other. Now, I'll close with this. May God help us to function as a church family, each for the other and all for God. Our church mission statement says this. Let me read it to you. Hanover Baptist Church, and I want to focus on one point here. Hanover Baptist Church exists to bring attention to Jesus Christ by teaching the Bible, providing refuge for His followers, and loving all people. We will remember that HBC is about Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We will prioritize learning and living what the Bible says. We will constantly encourage all other members, regardless of their struggles. We will share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in every possible way with every possible person. The one phrase I want to pull out of that is this. We will constantly encourage all other members, regardless of their struggles. Will you recommit to this? Let's do that. Let's say, you know, I am going to make it my business to constantly encourage. To encourage somebody, you're putting courage into them, not sucking it out. We will constantly encourage all other members, regardless of their struggles. Sometimes we see others and they struggle with stuff that to us is elementary. But it just might be there's something in our lives that's quite elementary to somebody else. And they just don't understand how we can be so dumb. Amen? Well, let's be humble. Let us love the Lord. Let us show it by loving each other. That's all I got to say. Let's stand together.